Well, John, thank you very much for reading that to us. And please do keep your Bibles open, everyone, at that page. And let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this chance to meet together, to sit under your word. And we pray that you would, as we consider that passage we've just heard read, that you would enlighten our eyes and soften our hearts, that we may receive and understand what you would say to us through this passage. May we take it to heart and may we act on it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, that is certainly what Jesus is doing in the passage that we're looking at tonight. Jesus is warning his disciples that as his followers, they will experience hardship and suffering. So in chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus says, "I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He's been addressing them since chapter 13. But in chapters 15 and 16, there's a slight change of emphasis. So chapter 14 ends with the words, "Come, let us leave." And it's as if Jesus gets up from the table, picks up his coat, and is going out of the door to go to Gethsemane, where he knows he's going to be betrayed. And as Jesus heads to his death, he gives his disciples their final battle orders. Now, last week, when we looked at the first part of chapter 15, Jesus spoke to his disciples of the relationship between them and himself, on of their relationship between one another. And he said that both those relationships should be characterized by love. And in fact, the word love is mentioned 9 times in just verses 9 to 17. But in verse 18, there's a sudden change. It's as if the color of the blue skies disappear, the sun goes behind the clouds, and now 7 times we have the word hate. And as Jesus speaks of the disciples' relationship with the world, he promises them nothing other than blood, tears, toil, and sweat. Now, I've got 3 headings, and the first is this: the world's attitude to Jesus. And we see it there in verse 18. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." We see it there in verse 20. "Remember the words I've spoken to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." There in verse 23. "He who hates me hates my father as well." Verse 25. "But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." So right from the beginning of the story, John has made it clear that people would want to kill Jesus. And this is not just something that kind of happened near the end of Jesus' life. So I want us to do a bit of a paper chase just to kind of drive this point home. So keep a finger in John chapter 15 and turn back 10 chapters to chapter 5. Okay? So chapter 5, verse 18. After Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, we read these words: "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." In other words, they clearly were planning to kill him before this. "They tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." Turn on across a couple of pages to chapter 7, verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? Jesus knew that the people gunning for him. 7:25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? There was common knowledge that Jesus was a marked man. And then 8:37, turn over the page. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me. Why? Because you have no room for my word, that's why. Turn over another couple of page, another page to chapter 11, verse 8. This is the Lazarus is sick. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. And then 11:53, this is now after Lazarus, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. We read, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Well, actually, we know they've been plotting to take his life right the way from the beginning, but it's almost now they were really that serious about it. And we know that actually we're into the last chapter. When we get to chapter 13, we're into the last week of Jesus' life. So it seems that people could be indifferent to Jesus. Either people were devoted to him, or more often, they hated him. And the more they got to know Jesus, the more, actually, that distinction became clear. But why is it that people hated him? Because as Jesus points out in back in chapter 15, as he points out in chapter 15, verse 25, there was no reason to hate him. In fact, the opposite was true. His life was just one of sheer goodness. Well, the answer is because men and women basically hate God. Now, we might not like this verdict, but this is the verdict of the Bible. Don't bother to turn to it. If you're grabbing notes, just knock down John 3:19. But this is what John says. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, all of us do evil. And so all of us carry around with us a great enmity for God. And that enmity or hatred of God will continue until God, in his goodness, subdues it in us. Now, sometimes that hatred for God is really blatant and high profile. I suppose we see that displayed very clearly with some guy like Richard Dawkins, the Oxford scientist, who's written The God Delusion and a number of other books attacking Christianity. But actually, the majority show their hatred for God by indifference. I've got no time for him. And if you're actually thinking, that's not the way that often we will show our dislike of somebody, won't we? It's not that we'll just kind of, mentally, we'll just kind of keep them out of the picture. We'll block them out of our thinking. And that's how the majority do. But either way, it's a very serious thing to live in God's world and hate him. But what Jesus says here is that hatred for God is seen just as clearly by people's attitude to him. So verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they've hated both me and my Father. See, Jesus has come into the world to reveal God. He's done that through his words, and he's done that through his deeds. And people have given, see how Jesus says that actually people's guilt is made plain. You see that? Jesus repeats that twice when he makes that. If they had not known the one, they would not be guilty. Do you see? But he says, actually, they have no excuse Because he has turned up to reveal God by his words and by his deeds. But what is his reaction? They've hated him. They did it then, and they do it today. You see, as we encounter Jesus Christ, something extraordinary goes on. On the one hand, we're attracted to him. We are attracted by his sheer loveliness, his courage, his purity, his integrity, his compassion, his humility, his gentleness, his patience, his consistency. Jesus is all the things I'm not but would love to be. And at the same time, actually, naturally, we're repelled by him. I've seen this very clearly in people who start attending church perhaps for the first time or who come on a Christianity Explored course. There is this kind of interest in Jesus. People are drawn to him and what he's done. And yet sometimes, as Christ becomes better known to them, and the demands of the gospel become better known, there's often a shrinking back. And I find myself thinking, which is going to win? Are they going to receive Christ and submit to him? Or are they going to reject him? The shocking thing is that all four gospels point to the latter. So at the end, Judas is greedy. The religious leaders are jealous hypocrites. The soldiers are cruel and vindictive. Pilate is unsure and procrastinating. And what's the result? Jesus is executed. The cross shows us that left to himself, mankind murders his maker. The true diagnosis of the human heart, including yours and mine, is that by nature, we have a deep hostility to God and Christ. That is the world's attitude to Christ. And so we come to my second heading, which is the world's attitude to Christians. And actually, this too can be summed up in the same two words, hatred and hostility. Do you see that? It's twice in verses 18 and 19, Jesus warns his disciples that the world will hate them. And he gives the reason in verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. And here he's obviously talking about that, the teaching of them as, in this case, as apostles. Now, when Jesus said those words before, it was in the context of him washing his disciples' feet. Remember, we looked at that in chapter 13. They were to sacrificially serve one another as he had served them by washing their feet and as he was about to serve them by going to the cross. But here, Jesus uses the same expression to warn his disciples that if the world hates him, well, the world will hate them also. This is what Jesus, in his integrity, warns his disciples about. You see, he's not like a dishonest salesman who doesn't tell you, you know, what's wrong, all the difficulties of the product they're trying to sell, or you know what it means, what you need to do to be able to get the most out of it. He's not like a dishonest evangelist who never speaks of the need to repent or the cost of following Jesus. Jesus doesn't try and hide it. He spells it out very plainly. After he returns to his Father, the world will continue to give evidence of its hatred towards God and Jesus by the way that the world continues to hate his disciples. And we can actually see that. That's what happened at the time of Christ, don't we? So, only one of the original apostles, John, died of old age. That was only after he'd spent a long time in exile. James was beheaded by Herod. We know that from the book of Acts. Paul was reputedly beheaded in Rome. Peter was apparently crucified upside down, and so on. And friends, it still goes on. It's gone on in history. It went on, we saw it very clearly in the last century. Among 25 million Christians were martyred under Russian communist rule. 90% of Christian churches were destroyed. And their leaders were shipped off to Siberia, to the psychiatric hospitals. The excellent but harrowing book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, charts how 90% of Christians were killed by the Khmer Rouge during their reign of terror in Cambodia in the 1970s. Anybody here gets the Christian newspaper Evangelicals now? We've got one or two. Jeremy, there's anyone else? Sam? There is a Christian newspaper. It comes out monthly. It's called Evangelicals Now, and I've actually stopped getting it. But the best thing I find about it, well, I did get it, was actually the every month he used to read details of where people are being persecuted around the world, and it's just extraordinary how much of it goes on every month. The reports of churches that have been attacked or burnt down, and of Christians who've been beaten up and killed because of their faithfulness to Jesus. In fact, if you pick up your copy of Touchline and take it away and read, which I hope you will, there's a brilliant article by Chris Koo, actually, which talks about one current case in the news of an Iranian who is under the death penalty just because of his allegiance to Christ. And it's happening all around the world, not just in the Middle East. Some form of persecution or opposition as Christians is inevitable. And the only way to avoid it is to lie low and not put your head above the parapet. And there are two ways that we can do that. Either we stop living a distinctive Christian lives, or we stop holding to the distinctive Christian message. Now, if we do those things, we won't suffer persecution. Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You see, by nature, we Christians are part of the world which is hostile to God. But God, in his mercy, in fact, we hear that Christ, as he talks about, in his mercy, has chosen us out of the world so that we no longer belong to it. He's chosen us by calling us to himself. And we're called to be different, to reflect Christ, rather than the world he came to save. But in verse 19, Jesus makes the point that if we belong to the world, well, it would love us as its own. And the world never minds half-hearted, superficial, compromised Christianity. It never has any problem with that at all. It can cope with that. Why? Because it's not the real thing. That's why. It really simply reflects the world. In fact, the world usually doesn't mind too much about what we believe. It's very happy for us to be orthodox in our beliefs so long as we keep it to ourselves. And on the whole, the world doesn't mind a diluted message being taught. But if we hold to the authentic biblical Christian message and seek to preach it and live it, well, Jesus tells us here, we will be hated. And the striking thing that Jesus says is that this hatred and persecution is as likely to come from the respectable religious establishment as it does from anywhere else. So look at chapter 16, verse 2. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. Isn't that encouraging what Jesus is saying? Look, guys, I'm telling you this. Why am I telling you? So that you won't be rocked. You won't be shocked when it comes. That's why he's telling them. But so they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. The most dangerous opposition comes not from kind of careless pagans and secularists, but from zealous adherents to religious faith and other ideologies. And we just need to think about it. So a sermon was preached when Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake. And Christians have faced severe persecution in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus. So today, when Christians who stand up for the orthodox teaching of the apostles on doctrinal and ethical issues are vilified by other so-called Christian leaders, the one thing we should not be is surprised. It shouldn't shake us. Jesus has warned us that we should expect such behavior. In fact, it would be odd if it didn't happen. So don't be surprised if when you stand full square behind Christ and his teaching that you get stick. In the society that we live in, such a stand is unlikely to cost us our life. We're unusual in that. But I have to say that in our lifetime, that could all change. Remember, it was only 65 years ago in Europe that many Christians like Dietrich Bonhoeffer suffered imprisonment and death for their faith. So that's in the lifetime of some of us here. But there were Christians in Europe who were martyred. But that is unlikely. That is unlikely. But it is likely, if we're standing true to Christ and his word, that we will get the cold shoulder from some people. We will be the butt of some jokes. We might find that there is now added tension in the home because of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And what should our response be? Well, we come to our final heading. So we've looked at the world's attitudes to Christ, and we've looked at the world's attitude to Christians, and we now come to the Christian's attitude to the world, which is to produce fruit, to endure suffering, and to continue with mission. So have a turn back to chapter 15, verse 16. Here's Jesus talking to the disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Remember, that's what we saw last week. That's what Jesus called us to be, fruitful. And one of the ways that to be fruitful, actually, is by persevering and enduring in the face of opposition. Verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So God remains Lord and in charge despite our suffering, and he doesn't leave us alone. That's the wonderful truth. He comes to our aid. He gives us his Spirit. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who lives in all believers, gives us the courage and all that we need to remain true to him in the face of such opposition. I can remember, I know that people have often said this, we hear of some Christians facing opposition, and we, in other parts of the world, we think, if I had to face that, I'm not sure I'd stand. I'm not sure I'd get rid of it. But one of the things actually Jesus has said, look, I'm going to be with you. The reason why those Christians do make a stand is because the Spirit is in them. And God helps them to do that. I thought, at the moment the persecution comes and I was facing death, I think that, with myself, I think I'd recant immediately. that's what I think I would do. I'd be strong enough to cope with this opposition. But actually, I think when God will be, if we ever find ourselves in such a position, God will equip us. He's told us here, strengthen us by his Spirit so that we can make that stand. And when we do face suffering for his sake, it's not a sign that God has deserted us or that he's not in control. Actually, it's the opposite. This is the encouragement here. Is that actually it's added confirmation that we belong to him and that we are his for all eternity. And the extraordinary paradox is that as Christ's gospel is lived and preached, this gospel, which the world cannot stomach because it hates Christ, that actually God, in his mercy, uses this offensive message to call people out of darkness and bondage and into the glorious freedom and light of faith in Christ. The world hates God, but is it wonderful that but God loves the world? And that is why God sent Jesus into the world. Which is why we're going to be remembering in our communion service. So as we get up there, remember that the world hates God. As we take that bread, as we drink that wine, we're reminded that God loves the world. And that is why Jesus sends us into the world, so that through us, others in this God-hating world might be brought to love him. So what is a Christian? Well, last week we saw that a Christian is someone who's united to Christ, who accepts God's pruning and is seeking to obey Jesus' commands, and particularly the command to love one another. But this week, a Christian is someone who is who's hated. Who's hated by the world, but who, despite that hatred, is called to humbly and faithfully bear witness to the one who loves them and who died for them and for whose sake they are hated. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, is a hard message we've been hearing tonight, but we thank you for it because it's a truthful one, it's a realistic one. We can see the truth of it as we witness what has happened to your people down the ages and across the world. And Father, we particularly want to remember tonight our Christian brothers and sisters who are experiencing severe persecution. We think of those believers in Egypt, those Coptic Christians under attack, having their churches burnt down, of Christians in Iran, this man undergoing a death penalty simply because he converted from Islam to Christ. And Father, this is happening all around the world. And thank you for this scriptures. Thank you for John chapter 15. And we pray that those believers experiencing such hardship may remember these words of the Lord Jesus and be strengthened by them. We pray for our own witness that although we know that people do not love you and naturally hate you and don't want to believe or follow the ways of the Lord Jesus, yet that we will not shrink back, but out of reflecting the same love that you have for the world, that we will persevere and be distinctive by the sort of lives that we live of love and service and of purity, but also by the things that we say, that we would not be ashamed to confess Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And Father, we do pray that you would give us that boldness this coming week. And we pray that we would know that comfort of your presence with us by your Spirit as we stand for you in a world that hates you. Please reassure us evermore that we are yours. And we thank you for that reassurance from your word this evening. Keep us firm in it, we pray. For we ask this in Christ's name.